Does God matter? If he does, nothing else matters. If he doesn't, nothing matters. I know that you understand that you cannot, should not even contemplate separating the person of God from his spoken word. What one is, the other is. And so it comes to rest on the reality that God's word needs to matter. Otherwise, as we read here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, 16, 17, we have a root of a problem that we began to deal with last Lord's Day. Today is the second segment and the final segment of the attitude of the age, the lethal indifference that we attempted to illustrate by using little comebacks that people present in response to circumstances or situations such as so what or whatever or what difference does it make and so forth and so on. And we looked at the reality of that indifference in various passages in the scripture. The one that we cited out of 2 Chronicles 24 had to do with the Levites who were required of the king to go and gather sufficient funds for the repair to God's house. And he added the provision to go with haste. And the text tells us that the Levites hastened not. It didn't matter what the king said. The urgency that he pressed upon them was not a matter of great concern. We have the reality of the indifference all through Scripture. We also noted in the life of King Saul, when we come to 1 Samuel 15, the king was given very, very detailed instructions on what he was to do with the ites that he would encounter. And those instructions were that he should eliminate each and every one of them. However, when the prophet shows up and he sees the obvious disobedience of the king, we can conclude only that that God's word didn't matter to the king. When people rationalize what God said, it just essentially, it doesn't make any difference what he says. We also saw the reflection of the attitude of the indifference, this lethal attitude of the age in Psalm 94, where it is cited there that they break in pieces thy people. They slay the widow. They murder the fatherless. We concluded in our observations out of that passage that not all lives matter to the wicked. Not all lives matter to the wicked. The unborn do not matter to the wicked and haven't for many, many years. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of potential citizens in America just did not matter. White people's lives don't matter. Black people's lives don't matter. Old people's lives don't matter. Disabled people, they don't matter. And yet we see that oftentimes God is charged with indifference, and no doubt the mindset of those in Matthew 24:12 is coming more to the forefront now than ever, where it says there that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I reminded you last week that according to what we read in Revelation chapter 3, that before it was ever cold, it was lukewarm. And over, the Lord admonishes the churches. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I gather that he kept repeating that to the churches because he believes, as should we, that his word matters. And the problem, however, within our culture and within our churches is that it doesn't matter what God says. Doctrinal truth is over the hill. It's gone over the horizon. It doesn't make any difference what doctrine a person purports to believe or what position a church takes with regard to doctrine. After all, it is that the standard ecumenical position is always copped or alluded to in some form. Look, we all go into the same place. We all believe in the same God. What difference does it make how we get there? Doesn't make any difference about these nitpicky points of doctrine. Doesn't make any difference if you believe in baptism by immersion or baptismal regeneration where you take a child and you baptize them. Doesn't make any difference. After all, God will sort it all out at the end. Doctrine doesn't make any difference. And last week I gave four diagnostics to have you check your soul about where you positioned up. One at Matthew 4, verse 4. One at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Colossians 1:18 was the capstone, but also on the way there, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Looking at those verses, you ask yourself the question, exactly where do I stand with regard to what is said there? Jesus said that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. I take it to mean that God thinks his word matters. And if that be true, and it is, when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, God meant precisely what he said. When God said to the people in the church to obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, he meant exactly what he said. But none of that will really ring true unless Christ, at Colossians 1:18, is given the preeminence in all things. I was reading an article written by Ben Daly titled, How Skipping Church Affects Our Children. He notes that he and his wife, and I don't want to read the whole substance of the article, but highlight it so that you get the gist of what he was saying and observing and how it relates to our message today. He said it's been a great joy to him and his wife to watch their children grow up with a love and a passion for Christ and his church. He understands that God's grace has a lot to do with that, if not everything. But he also said he believes it's due to the teaching that they received of being involved in a local church. And he also points out, he says, now we all know, mature Christians know biblically that the church is not a building and it is not necessarily a day of the week that we sanctify or a time on the day that we sanctify, but we know biblically the church is the assembly of God's people. And he said his point in sharing the article is to remind us of the importance of gathering together as instructed in Hebrews 10, verse 25. Now, there's another diagnostic a person might want to position up on. He says, this way our children and the next generation of leaders can be equipped and encouraged in the things of God. Mr. Carl Truman was asked why churches today are losing their young people. I don't know who Carl Truman is. I do agree, however, with a couple of observations that he made. He said the typical answers will range anywhere from the temptations of this world, which is true, or the irrelevance of the church, which sort of like splinters off the indifference for the word. But he said that Truman said he makes a keen and convicting connection between our parenting and the apostasy. He believes that the church is losing its young people because the parents never taught or seldom teach their children that it's important. They never demonstrate personally about the priorities, that they order their steps on a Sunday in preparation for the Lord's Day. They convey the message that this whole subject is a matter of convenience, and if nothing else gets in the way, well then sure, go ahead on to church, but if something else pops up, it's okay to divert. And so the person, maybe even some here would say, well, okay, so what? My goodness, we only have 3 young people in our church to begin with. What difference does it make? Now we see that the root of this lethal indifference appeared first in the Garden of Eden. And then it is that which plagues every generation that follows. I remind you of what's there in Genesis 2. God took the man, he put him in the garden, and he commanded the man, knowing that he was there to dress and to keep the garden, he commanded just one thing. You can eat anything you want, but just this one tree. God's word communicated to Adam was, you can eat freely except this one tree. Now, does God's word matter? Or shall we say, did God's word matter to Adam and to Eve? Now, he said, if you do eat of that tree, you will die. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is the answer to all those who quip, it doesn't matter. It didn't matter then, it doesn't matter now what God says. Adam and Eve would have two paths to consider, two choices of a relationship. Here are those two choices that they would have. Number one, they would have a choice of a relationship to have with the eternal, holy God, their Creator, which would result in life. The other choice that they would have would be to enter into a relationship, however reluctantly, with the devil himself. The path or the result would be death. One with Satan, resulting in death. In Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, either God's word matters or it doesn't. Either obedience to God's word makes a difference or it's all hot air. Now, did Adam's decision make any difference? Did it mean anything to anybody else but them? Let me have you look, please, at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. At verse 12, Romans 5, verse 12, we read there, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there's not even the most rabid skeptic anywhere in the world currently, or in the past, who will dispute that truth. It is absolutely undeniable. And how do we know that? Because there's only been a couple people who got off of planet Earth without dying. Everybody else, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Why? Well, because God's word in the garden didn't matter to Adam. And it had dire consequences to everybody down the line, including you and me. We read there in that 12th verse, and listen, there is a correspondence, this leaven principle. You say, well, what was it exactly in Adam's choice that had consequence to me? When Adam was created and Eve along with him, they were created in untried innocence. And God's design, His optimal design for them was to live in that state indefinitely. When they disobeyed, their seed, their genetic makeup was altered. And that genetic makeup is passed on from generation to generation to generation through the childbearing process. So when you think about the leavening principle, the scriptures tell us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, the leaven of sin in Adam's decision leavened the whole lump of his posterity. And that leavening principle is highlighted all the more in the local church. At 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 26, if one member suffers, all members suffer. No person in the local church can sin with impunity. Because one person's sin affects every other person's life. That is what has spun off of the garden disobedience. That's what spun off of the indifference to what God said. Now, to any who insist on or believe that I don't care, I want you to consider again in an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel chapter 33, please. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 at verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the word of the Lord came. Does it make any difference? Does God make any difference? Does he matter? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and here's what the instruction is in verse number 2. I'm going to abbreviate. You can see the verse. He says, set a watchman. Set a watchman. And then verse number 3, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. So set a watchman, warn the people, the sword is coming. Now let's extract for application purposes out of Ezekiel to our present day. The sword is coming. You, again, please bear with me because I only insert this for purposes of illustration so that you can understand that we're not talking about some old, irrelevant, dry, historical narrative. But that when God says, set a watchman to the people of Israel and warn the people, it had its place and point in real time in Ezekiel's day, but the application of the truth has its point and purpose in our own day. For example, you've been maybe listening or hearing something about the potty bills, the bathroom bills. The progress of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community and their plan to impose their wishes on American society is one current and significant battlefield at present. I received this communication from Ted Clater out of Harrisburg. He said the claim is that gay and transgender citizens need to have the protections of the state as they seek employment and housing. The reality is, however, that their goal is cultural change. When there were a couple of gentlemen who presented themselves and presented a briefing to the Keystone Christian Ed Board in Harrisburg recently, and there were some question and answers. Here's the briefing, the summary points. Question: how is it that we say these are bathroom bills when they clearly talk about housing, employment, and public accommodation? Answer: employers have restroom facilities for workers, and when the LGBT language is applied, these restrooms would be required to be available to all under the new rules. Question: and what about housing? Housing is not just one's home. It includes college dorms, campus cabins, retirement communities, retreat centers. In all of these, privacy issues and religious liberty are endangered. Question: public accommodations. Answer: public places have facilities for bathroom needs and often for showering needs. They are all endangered with the imposition of this language. So, for example, while a church worship service and a Christian school classroom do not have facilities, it does not take much of a leap for some in society to claim that since these are open to the public for attendance, they must adopt the LGBT sought views of freedom for the gay and the transvestite citizen. And in one of the segments of the briefing was addressed the issue of compromise between those who argue for privacy rights and for religious liberty rights. In contrast to the rights sought by the LGBT advocates, Attorney Wenger was clear and pointed, and please take care to note this. Everywhere a compromise has been attempted, privacy and religious rights lose. Attorneys everywhere assure us that these language protections will not shield us any more than they are shielding the wedding cake baker, the wedding photographer, the fire chief from Atlanta, or any of the dozen of other litigants. In every case where this comes before a court, we lose. The sword is coming. the sword is coming. When I add to that, I came across an article written by Dr. Albert Mohler. And he said this, moral revolutions require legal revolutions. And this is certainly the case with the sexual revolution and its various causes of sexual liberation. A revolution is only complete when the legal structure aligns itself with a new moral understanding. Quickly, let me fast forward to the point. In one of the most important of these recent cases that reached the court, a judge found, stay with me, a judge found that a wedding photographer broke the law by refusing to serve as a photographer a same-sex wedding. In an incredibly revealing decision, the court said, quite straightforward, that the religious liberties of the photographer would indeed be violated by coerced participation in the same-sex wedding. Nevertheless, the court found that the new morality trumped concern for religious liberty. The sword is coming. Now, the religious liberty challenge we face consigns every believer, every religious institution, every congregation in the arena of conflict where erotic liberty and religious liberty now clash. Please catch this now. It does not pose a danger to theological liberals and their churches and denominations because those churches have accommodated themselves to the new morality and find themselves quite comfortable within the context of the new moral regime. So what that does is it leaves Bible-believing, fundamental Christians, whether you're Baptist, whether you're Brethren, whether you're non-denominational, but if you be a Bible-believing person with biblical convictions and theological scruples, the sword is coming. Your conscience will be called into question. Does God matter? Does God matter? You come back to Ezekiel 33 and verse number 4. You basically reap what you sow if you discount the warning. Whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. When you come down to verse number 6, if the watchman becomes indifferent, it can be lethal. If the watchman see the sword come, and I don't understand it all, but I got to assure you, this watchman sees the sword coming. I see the sword coming. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And so some will be maybe saying, well, what does this all matter to me today? Why are you spending this time on the Lord's Day talking about this side stuff? It is precisely falls to this issue in verse number 6. If the watchman becomes indifferent, it can be lethal. People not warned and the sword comes, people will perish. So after you have this lengthy narrative here in Ezekiel 33, I want to fast forward right to the end of this chapter at verse number 30. Verse number 30. The prophet notes this as he's advised by the Lord. If you didn't know that this was Ezekiel's writings and this appeared on somebody's newsletter or letterhead stationery, you could swear it was real time 2016 narrative. Because God doesn't matter. He doesn't matter to the liberal denominations. He doesn't matter to the liberal Lutherans or the Presbyterians or the Methodists, or it doesn't matter to the liberal Baptists. He doesn't matter to the liberal Catholic wing. Verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Now, if you need a napkin to wipe up the ooze of sarcasm there, it's all appropriate in verse 30. Verse 31, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them not. People are still talking. Come, insincerely, they sit before thee. They love the concerts in verse 32. You want to get a gin a crowd up? Have a concert. They hear the words, they don't do them. To all such who feel likewise, they who think that God's word doesn't matter, be wise. Never discount this truth. God's word matters to God. We read instructions to the chosen people of Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The first 14 verses outline the blessings that will accrue to the people of Israel, prefaced on obedience to what God said. The verses that follow in that same chapter, beginning at verse 15, outline the consequences to people who will diss God's word. Disobey, that is. Those two go together. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, it is said there that God drove man out of the garden. Whether you've probably given some time over the years to think about this, exactly what happened there. But from that point on, when God drove man out of the garden, from that point, fellowship would consist in type, in figure, in signs, in symbols, but not face to face until the manger. From the garden to the manger, that span of time, if anyone doesn't think that God's word matters to God, think on that time span in which face-to-face fellowship with God, something that he sought after and planned for and desired, was no longer available to his creature. When God manifest in flesh, he came to redeem his people at the manger. He is God's word to the world. It matters. Soon. I say soon, very soon. Perhaps you and I will be tested along the line of the apostles as we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. In Acts 5, 29, the classic verse is this. We ought to obey God rather than men. And in the context of that verse, the apostles were commanded by the authorities not to teach or preach in the name of Christ. Today it might be that the teaching of the Bible will be considered in the court as hate speech. Person subject to fine and imprisonment or other penalties more severe. We ought to obey God rather than men. I leave you with this thought. Doing a lot of soul searching and reading and reviewing things that touched upon before in my reading, but now very current. You maybe have heard in the spin-off of the political yarn that's been going on for a number of months now about how important it is as to who will be the 9th Supreme Court Justice. You've heard some about that? Very important. Who will be the 9th Justice on the Supreme Court? Who will get the opportunity to appoint that justice for consideration before the Judiciary Committee in Congress, in the Senate? Very critical. And you say, well, does it really matter? Really? I mean, we've had a blend of liberals and conservatives over the years, some deeply entrenched in one side or the other, and nothing really changes. Does it really matter? Well, let me give you this. If you have questions later, I'll be glad to talk. For 60 years, That's almost as old as me. The court has either been decidedly liberal or split between liberals and conservatives. For 25 years, the court's most controversial and closely divided cases sometimes had a liberal outcome, sometimes a conservative one. At the time of Tony Scalia's death, the court consisted of four unwavering liberals, Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan, three solid conservatives, Scalia, Thomas, and Alito, and a fourth who votes with the conservatives much of the time, Chief Justice Roberts, and one swing vote, Justice Kennedy. So consider the import of who will take the ninth seat here. If it is put forth that replacing Justice Scalia with a liberal would fundamentally alter the balance, creating a solid majority of five liberal justices that would ensure liberal outcomes to all controversial decisions. Make no mistake about it. The liberal justices on the court nearly always vote as a block. Always. Whereas, the conservative justices occasionally depart for reasons of judicial philosophy from what some might consider the conservative outcome, like Scalia often did. But we move down and consider the First Amendment issues. There are three: freedom of speech, religious liberty, and freedom of conscience hangs in the balance. If you give any consideration to some of the court cases that are pending currently, and they can't move because it's always now four against four. Then you go to the Second Amendment. Keep in mind that and I just say this just for information purposes, that this past month, the Ninth Circus Court of Appeals in California held that the Second Amendment does not forbid laws that prohibit most people from carrying a firearm in public. And I close with this. The appointment of the next Supreme Court justice could be the most legally significant event for our country in a generation. If the next justice is in the mold of Ginsburg or Sotomayor, the rulings of the court will shift dramatically to the left. If the next justice shares the principles, philosophy of Scalia, the ideologically balanced court that we have grown accustomed to in the last quarter century will likely remain. As someone whose job it is to defend the rights of the people of Oklahoma, this turning point is very important to me. But as I hope I have explained, the next Supreme Court justice will make decisions that touch on the rights of every American, and that may come to define the nature of our government and our society for many years to come. So I conclude with this. Does God matter? Does God's word matter? Does it really make a difference? Does God make a difference? I know as children of God here, you believe that God's word matters. You believe that God makes a difference, or you wouldn't be here. Why else would you come if it didn't make any difference? I would urge you, my dear friends, to rethink your personal and practical position on the whole matter of prayer, and would challenge you to do this for the next 7 days. In the flyleaf of your Bible, write down, after you pray, how much time you spent in prayer. Then evaluate that after 7 days and give yourselves over to a holy resolve that you will besiege the throne of grace at every opportunity on behalf of your fellow brethren here and across the country, for your country, for all those who are defenders of freedom, past and present, that their sacrifices may not have been rendered in vain. That God's people would rise up in prayer, realizing that there's nothing too hard for God, and His ears are open to our prayers, and our prayers matter because we matter to Him. He loves us. He delights to hear us when we pray. Somber it is in the household of God when God's children walk silently past Him or scarcely give Him the time of day. What will change the outcome? God only knows. I do not. But may it never be laid to the feet, at the feet of God's people, that no matter what happens, soon, very soon, no matter what happens, that it will not be built on the lethargy and the indifference of God's people to the coming of the sword. May we not so much be fearful of the sword, but may we be constantly aware of the coming of the Savior. That, for sure, we know is happening. Jesus promised He would return. Let us live every moment in that joyful, happy expectation of the truthfulness of His promise. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are mindful of something that the psalmist wrote when he said, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" We humbly acknowledge that we, as part of one of the nations of the world, are as small dust in the balance, comparatively. And yet, Lord, our hearts are made glad when we think that You valued us enough to send Your only begotten Son into the world to die for us, to redeem us, to secure us unto Yourself for all eternity. And yet, Lord, while that all plays out, help us to realize that we have a very, very somber responsibility to be faithful to You in all of life's twists and turns, that we might be faithful to You, that we might be bold to speak Your word while we wait for our Savior to return. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the truth of Your return will never, ever lead us into a spirit of sloth and laziness, but rather all the more incite us to action, to service that would please You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.